Father, Son, and Spirit, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to each and every one of us, for the good news that it is, that you are and that you will continue to be faithful to us. God, we pray now that as we turn our attention to your word, to the book of Genesis, to this ancient story that raises all kinds of questions for us, that underneath all of that, we would be reminded of the truth of your goodness and your faithfulness, all these things that we've just been singing this morning, that these old stories would illuminate the timeless truth of who you are and what you have done on our behalf. So God, we ask now as we move into this part of our gathering, we bring in today all kinds of stuff, really great things, but also really challenging things. We ask that you would hold all of it for us so that we can be present here in this moment, that we can hear from you as your Spirit is active and moving. May we be receptive. And would you give us the courage to respond in whatever ways we need to respond today? Amen. All right, you guys can have a seat. And as you're having a seat, you can meet me in the book of Genesis. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11 if you have your physical Bible. The great thing about a series in Genesis is it's easy to find the passage that we're in. So Genesis chapter 11 is where we will be today. As you're looking that up, I just want to say one real quick announcement to the parents. We are going to have a quick meeting, parent huddle, after the gathering over in the kids' room. So go pick up your kids, okay? That's step number one. And then step number two is we're just going to chat for a couple minutes about some things that are coming up for us and brainstorm a little bit. So hopefully you can join me for that. Genesis chapter 11. By the way, you guys made it the day after picnic day. This is always a fun Sunday, so well done, everybody. Good to see you all. My name is Steve, by the way. If we haven't met before, hopefully we have a chance to meet today. I'm the lead pastor here. All right, Genesis chapter 11. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read the first 9 verses together. You can also follow along on the screen. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And so they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us. It's interesting. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, the book of Genesis begins with a poem. Chapter 1 is this beautiful, rhythmic poetry. It begins with a poem, and then there's this little phrase, the account of, or the generations of. In the Hebrew, this is the word toledot, and this becomes the structure for the rest of the book. There are 12 of these, 12 toledots, 12 generations or accounts of. So this is the fundamental structure of the book of Genesis. Opens with a poem. 12 chapters, 12 toledots. Now, within that structure, the Bible's amazing. The Bible is amazing. All kinds of things going on. There are structures within the structure. One of those structures is very simple. There is something happening in Genesis 1 through 11, and then there is something different happening in Genesis 12 through 50. All right, I want us to take a moment this morning and look a bit more at the 1 through 11, because the rest of our time, starting on May 5th, not next Sunday, right, because we have Serve Sunday, but starting on May 5th, we get into chapter 12 and all the stuff that comes next. Recall that Genesis is written to the people of Israel. The people of Israel, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we're going to get to know those guys a whole lot better as we move into the second part of the book. This book is written to them after they had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. 400 years they had been slaves in Egypt, oppressed, forced labor. And during that time, generation after generation, they had forgotten who they were, why they were there, and they'd forgotten this God who had created them, who had called them, who had given them a name and a land. And so now, as they are returning to this land, this story is being told to them. The book of Genesis is being told to them by a guy named Moses to remind them again of who they are and who their God is, this God named Yahweh. Now, scholars will sometimes refer to chapters 1 through 11 as prehistory. All right, prehistory is maybe confusing to us if you've been to elementary school or if you took world history, you know, at some point in your life. This is a little bit different kind of history than maybe we are accustomed to. It's more of a mythic history. Now, this might set off some bells for us because we've been told over and over and over again that myths are fake, right? Myths actually have a totally different definition. A myth is a traditional story, especially one concerning the early history of a people or explaining some natural or social phenomenon, typically involving supernatural beings or events. That sounds a lot like Genesis, right? Mythic history. This is history that teaches us deep truths and that helps build a communal identity. This is what Genesis is doing. And in particular, these first 11 chapters do this in a very interesting way. They utilize themes and stories and events that were very commonly known among other ancient Near Eastern cultures. Egypt, Babylon, Mesopotamia, all these different people groups. There were commonalities running in their collective stories, their mythic histories. Ancient Near Eastern cultures had stories about creation, stories about chaos, stories about snakes and floods and violence and paradise. All these things that we have seen here in chapters 1 through 11. One huge difference. There's actually a bunch of differences, but one huge difference is this God, Yahweh. The God that this group of ex-slaves is being reintroduced to is so different than the gods that they had been told about, the gods that they had seen, worshipped, been immersed in as part of that culture. This God in Genesis creates in an orderly and beautiful way. This God creates human beings in his image. There's something about humanity that's different from the rest of creation. And there's something about humanity that where there's a unique relationship between human beings and Creator, made in his image. This God gives humanity freedom and choice. This God makes promises, as we just sang about, right? Promises, covenants that he acts faithfully to fulfill. This God does not behave in any way, shape, or form like the gods of the ancient Near Eastern cultures. Those gods, you had to go look for them. You had to go find them. You had to sometimes like wake them up, because they were taking a nap. Those gods could act in very moody and capricious ways, and so you never knew, like, is today going to be a good day or a bad day? Am I on the right side or the wrong side of this God? It was this very, like, the ground was always shifting under your feet with these gods. You needed to get their attention. You needed to appease them. You needed to do certain things. It was kind of all on you and to do stuff to get the God to help you out. Again, the God of Genesis, Yahweh, totally different. This God initiates. This God goes looking. This God creates. This God speaks. This God moves and we respond, not the other way around. This is something new and beautiful and good. Now, as you read through the prehistory, Genesis 1 through 11, you're being introduced to this God who's up to this new, good, beautiful thing. And yet at the same time, if you read through the first 11 chapters, like, things are not going great, right? Like, stuff is getting worse and worse and worse. Human beings rebel against God's good ordering of creation, what the Old Testament writers call shalom. And this rebellion is what we call sin. And sin begins to unravel all the goodness of creation. Tears apart the relationship between humans and God and introduces chaos into creation. This, by the way, also one of the differences between the Genesis account and some of these other stories. In these other stories, the problem of evil and chaos was inherent either in the gods or in creation itself. And so because the gods were evil, they kind of infected this evil into creation, right? Or the gods kind of created human beings, but they only did like 80% of the recipe. And so like as a result, human beings are kind of like, they're not whole, good, whatever you want to call it, because the gods kind of messed up that part of creation, right? So it's evil, chaos, suffering is sort of baked into creation, whereas in Genesis, we see that it comes from outside. This is not who God is. This is not the way that God intended things to be. Evil, chaos, suffering is a bug, not a feature of this account of creation. But it does come. It comes from the breaking of that relationship. And so from chapter 3 on, we're sort of watching shalom unravel. That broken relationship between God and humanity, it sort of infects Adam and Eve, their offspring. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the murder between brothers. This violence escalates and multiplies through all of humanity. Now, within this, there's an interesting motif that runs through the prehistory, and it has to do with direction. Humans leave the garden, and they move east. This, again, is some of the interesting ways in which Genesis operates on both a literal but also this mythic level. All throughout the prehistory, they are moving east. Right, this is east, I think, yeah. Just seeing if you're paying attention. They're moving east, the literal direction, but also further and further from Eden, right? Further and further from shalom. Further and further from right relationship with God and with each other, the way that God intended things to be. Now, this brings us to the tower story, which is kind of the culmination of all of these themes. And the Babel story is fascinating because in a way, it is the fulfillment of what God had asked humanity to do. It is the fulfillment of what God had asked humanity to do, and yet at the same time, it is in many ways the ultimate expression of sin. So we're going to explore how those two things can be true at the same time. Genesis chapter 1, back to the beginning. In the creation account, God created mankind in his own image. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." I want you to remember this phrase, fill the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. This is repeated to Noah in chapter 9 after the flood. Fill the earth. According to Genesis, creation is not static. It's moving. It's dynamic. It's supposed to go somewhere. multiplication, filling. Life in the garden was never going to just be eating fruit and taking naps. There was work to be done. Now, if you fast forward all the way to the end of the story, the book of Revelation, the story ends with a city. The story ends with a city. Creation was intended to move from a garden to a city, partnering with God to ensure the flourishing of creation. This was not a job of preservation. Just keep everything nice in the way it is. This was always a job of co-creation. We were created to make stuff, to develop, to organize, to start businesses, to build communities, to grow food, to share what we make. Gardens to cities. By the way, two great resources on this. There's a book by Michael Paul called The Beginning and the End. That's about Genesis and Revelation. Very clever title. And then there's a book called Garden City by John Mark Comer. Two excellent resources that I think unpack this big story of Scripture from garden to city. So, Genesis chapter 11, back to the tower. The people are building a city using tools that they had developed. They are expressing their stewardship of creation, this co-creation that they were supposed to be doing, right? That looks pretty good. Building a city using this new technology that they had come up with. Also, one of God's key intentions for creation was unity. Oneness. Back to chapter 2, right? God is one. Because God is one, he wants to be one with his creation. There's this desire for unity inherent in creation. On the plains of Shinar, we have human beings building a city in order to preserve unity. How can this be bad? Why isn't God pleased with this project? By the way, this is how sin works, right? Sin almost never presents itself as a bad idea. Like, hey, here's a great way to ruin your life. Right? It almost always looks good. Pleasing to the eye. Right? Helpful for knowledge and wisdom. It almost always looks good. But oftentimes what can present well on the surface is actually rotten underneath. What looks good, unity, building a city, using this technology underneath that, it's way off. It's way off. Let's talk about how this project is off. First signal comes in verse 2. Human beings have once again moved east. Second signal, they are making bricks. Now, we've been operating under the assumption here that this book was written for and to a group of people who had recently been freed from slavery in Egypt. And what were they doing in Egypt? Making bricks. In our sort of cultural moment, we would say chapter 11 should come with a trigger warning. I'm serious. Here's a group of people who had been for 400 years making bricks, and not just that, but it was like make more and more and more and more, faster and faster and faster with less and less stuff. Now all of a sudden, here's a story about people using bricks to build towers. Like, ooh, something not right about this, right? Third signal, they're building in Shinar, which becomes code for Babylon. Babylon is, again, a literal thing, but also becomes kind of a mythic thing throughout Scripture. Babylon comes to represent just about anything that is anti the kingdom of God. But it is also a real part of the story. If you fast forward again, this group of freed slaves, they settle into their land, and then later they become a kingdom. Their third king is a guy named Solomon. Solomon basically turns them into Egypt. All of his building projects required quite a bit of forced labor. This is how sin works. When they don't repent from this, many generations later, the people of Israel end up in exile in Babylon, which is where this tower is being built. The slaves become the oppressor, and then they become the oppressed again. This is the progression and cycle of sin. What starts with a beautiful piece of fruit and a promise of wisdom becomes this unmastered animal crouching at the door. This is chapter 4, that then expresses itself in violence, and then this scales to larger oppressive structures. What begins in broken relationships ends in systematic oppression. What begins in broken relationships ends in systematic oppression. The tower is the perfect embodiment and representation of sin. It is the total inversion of the shalom of the garden. Everything about the way that God created the world to function and flourish in right relationship between Him, human beings, the rest of creation, Babel is turning that thing upside down. This is a mouthful, but hang with me. What was supposed to be the garden, what was supposed to be a multiplication of blessing, resulting in a city where needs are met and humanity flourishes, is now a multiplication of curses, resulting in a city of stratification where humanity languishes in systems of oppression and injustice. You want me to say that one more time? Okay. What was supposed to be the garden, what was supposed to be a multiplication of blessing resulting in a city where needs are met and humanity flourishes, has become a multiplication of curses resulting in a city of stratification where humanity languishes in systems of oppression and injustice. This pattern is deeply ingrained in us, individually. I'm the problem, it's me. But it is also ingrained in us collectively. We're still building towers. Now, the easy corollary, the easy application to this story, I think, in a lot of ways, is technology, right? Anytime human beings create something new, hey, look at this brick. It's much easier to stack and make tall buildings with these bricks than it was with those stones that were, you know, oddly shaped and didn't always fit together right. Look at what we can do. We're awesome. We don't need God anymore. We're fine. Let's build a tower, make our name great, protect ourselves. Everything's fine. Look at this smartphone. Right? Everything I need in the palm of my hand. But every time we come up with a new technology, we feel like, oh, we're there. We solved it. We don't need God. We don't need shalom. We don't need right relationship. There's all kinds, I think, of applications here to technology. But what I want to do this morning is actually turn this story back on the church. I want to let this story read the church for a minute, because a lot of what happens in church is tower building. Two ways. I just want to highlight two ways that we do this. One way that we repeat Babel, ironically, is in trying to get closer to God. To me, one of the funniest parts of the story, it's actually not that funny, but there's some humor in it, all right? One of the funniest parts of the story is these people get together and they think, wow, if we build this thing really high, if we can like build a tower to heaven, we'll be closer to God. Meanwhile, God comes down and it's like, whoops, going the wrong way. This is such a poignant and prophetic picture of what happens in church all too often. We put so much energy into, if we just worshiped the right way, taught the Bible this way, studied the Bible more with this method, if we just believed all the same doctrine and we got everybody together in the same place, it would be great, it would be awesome. God would finally do something for us and move on our behalf. If we just did these religious things the right way, we can get God to show up and move, and kind of underneath that, we can get God to do what we want him to do. Are you with me? What's interesting about that is that's actually the religion of the ancient Near East. That's not the story of Scripture. That's not the way of Jesus. Work really hard, do all the right things to get God to move on your behalf. That's the religion of the ancient Near East. Now, I think, maybe this is just me, but I think sometimes with the Tower of Babel, we think about like a skyscraper, like the Salesforce building or something like that, right? There's probably some correlations, let's be real. But many scholars have pointed out that they're not building a skyscraper or this like endless tower to heaven. What they're really building is a ziggurat, which is a temple, which was the physical manifestation of this desire to get closer, like literally take these steps up to God. The physical attempt of humanity to get closer to God. Since Genesis chapter 3, we have been building towers to try to get there. But the story of Scripture is that God comes to us. God comes down. We don't need to go up. God has come down to us. And even better news, God moves first. God moves first. God creates. God initiates. God saves. We respond. We don't have to build a tower. We don't have to worship the right way, pray the right way, do all this right stuff to get God to show up. God's here. God has come to us. And I think it's deeply ironic. Quite frankly, it's a bit tragic that in trying to get to God, we can actually miss him. If you go to the New Testament, this is the story of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, knew all the right ways to get to God and get him to show up, missed Jesus. Now, the other way that we repeat Babel is when church becomes about us. This is the self-preservation impulse of the tower building project, this desire to make our name great, to make sure that, if we just can stay here in this safe place, everything will be good. I see this all the time in church. Like the man out there in the world, scary, chaotic. I just want church to be this like safe place where I can just like kind of cozy. The church, though, is always at its best when it is building a movement, not a tower. The church is always at its best when it is broken and poured out, not when it is high and mighty. The church is always at its best when it is taking risks and living dangerously, not when it is playing it safe and trying to protect. If you still have your Bibles open, turn with me very quickly to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts is the story of the first church. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still on the scene. He's about to leave, though, and so he tells his team, go to Jerusalem. Don't leave there. Stay in Jerusalem, wait for the gift my father promised you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So they go to Jerusalem and they hang out and they wait. The beginning of chapter 2, the day of Pentecost came and they were all together in one place. What does that sound like? The first readers of this story, this would have set off some boop, boop, boop. All together in one place. What does that sound like? Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. If you read on in chapter 2, you find that there's people from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem. People from all over the world who have come to Jerusalem can't understand each other, can't talk to each other. The Holy Spirit shows up and suddenly they can all speak the same language. Are you with me? At Babel, people come together in one place in pride. And so God confuses them. Why? Not just because he was mad, he confuses them to further his mission, which was what? To fill the earth. Here in Acts chapter 2 at Jerusalem, people come together in one place in humility and obedience. It's just what Jesus told us to do. I guess we'll wait here and see what happens. God brings clarity. And this clarity also leads to God's mission moving forward. Jesus, back to Acts chapter 1, had told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will fill the earth. Interesting, right? In Acts chapter 2, this clarity transforms that first church from this ragtag group of 120 to 3,000. 3,000 who then engage in this mission of bearing witness to the good news of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We are here this morning because of this movement. The church is the reversal of Babel. What hangs over the story in Genesis at the end of chapter 11 is, okay, now what? And as we'll see in a couple of weeks, God chooses a guy named Abram and says, hey, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And the fulfillment of this is the death and resurrection of Jesus and the good news of that spreading through the church, filling the earth. Now, this is why, by the way, next week, Serve Sunday, is not just a nice thing that we do. It's not just a week off to do something different, change the pace a little bit, hang out in the park. It is core to who we are. It is core to our mission. There is this, we gather and we scatter. We gather and we scatter in order to fill this city with the good news of Jesus. It's not just for us, guys. It is not just for us. It is for everybody. So next Sunday, we are going to meet in five different places. Our sort of core neighborhood communities are going to gather in five different places. The goal, in the past, Serve Sundays, the goal has been to do a project, fix something, paint something, clean something up. The goal this time, though, is just to invite and build relationships with our neighbors. Now, if you're not currently involved in a neighborhood community, the good news is that doesn't matter. You can join any one of these parties. You can go to all of them. I think if you actually plan well, you can probably eat and have a great time all day, which you are more than welcome to do. And prayerfully invite someone to come with you. That's the challenge. That's the invitation. We want to see what God does as we create spaces to build relationships with our neighbors. And our neighborhood communities are not closed. You don't need to get a membership card or anything like that. You can just show up and participate. The invitation is to participate and see what happens. Now, I want to close with this. I'll invite the band to come back. And in just a moment here, we're going to sing a couple more songs and take communion and pray. If you would like someone to pray with you this morning, we'll have people on either side of the theater. My struggle with this story is that I get really excited about tower building projects. They make a lot of sense. Let's do something big. Let's do something cool. Let's make our name great. Very enticing. And I desire for discovery to be great, not just good enough, but a great community. But the check for me in all of this is Jesus. Jesus, who defines greatness as serving. We don't become great by creating an awesome organization with slick social media and buildings and programs and all that kind of stuff. Those things can be good and they can serve people in all sorts of ways. There's a lot of tower building energy behind stuff that happens in church. Now, we become great when we serve. We become great when we give ourselves away. We become great when we throw awesome parties and invite people to taste and see the goodness of the kingdom of God. We become great by loving our neighbors as ourselves. We become great when we are broken and poured out, because this is the story. One of the things that we say around here is communion is the highlight of our gatherings on Sunday mornings. Because it's the whole story. Jesus' death and resurrection, his body broken, his blood poured out to restore us back to shalom, to Eden, right relationship with God and with each other. We become great when we follow Jesus and we are broken and poured out for the good of others. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The body and blood of Christ broken and poured out. For salvation, for the reconciliation of all things, for the restoration of right relationship between us and God and between each other. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that we would take a moment to reflect on and rejoice in the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. That through his body poured out, or through his body broken and his blood poured out, these patterns that we see in the story of Genesis, these patterns that are deeply ingrained in us are reversed, are healed, and we are restored. So may we all today receive that. Receive that truth as a gift. And then, God, give us the courage to be broken and poured out in the same way. To become great through serving and giving ourselves away. I pray specifically for our time next Sunday that there would be all sorts of stories of miracles, different ways that you are moving that we get to see. As we create space for invitation and connection and fun and joy and hanging out and building relationships and loving our neighbors as ourselves, because we are great when we are broken and poured out. When we serve each other the way that Jesus has served us. We pray all of this today in the powerful name of Jesus, and everybody said,